Now, won't you please take the Word of God and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll find it on page 171 in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Page 171. As I mentioned earlier today, we come to the final message in our series, Follow Me, a series that has been about the life and lifestyle of Christian discipleship. And you'll remember that last Sunday we asked the question, what does a disciple of Jesus look like? What are some of the hallmarks, some of the characteristics of a disciple of the Lord Jesus? And you'll remember the diagram that's about to come up on the screen, the five characteristics of Christian disciples. The circle one, really, thank you. There we go. Oops, back to it. There we go. Personal devotion, corporate worship, significant community, sacrificial service, and redemptive influence. And we unpack those a little bit, and you've been unpacking them, and we'll unpack them over the next 5 weeks in more detail in your small groups. But this morning, before we come to communion together, what I'd like to do is to grapple with the question of the disciples' motivation. I want us to grapple with the question of what motivates a person to live that kind of a life, to keep growing, to keep going deeper and wider in each of those five areas, day after day, month after month, year after year, through all the changing circumstances of life, sometimes at great cost, for a whole lifetime. What is it that keeps us going and growing in those areas? Keep on wanting to know more and go further and deeper and wider in terms of our influence in the world. Well, the Bible mentions a number of factors that motivate believers in a life of discipleship, and one could do a whole series on those. But they're all valid, they're all powerful in moving us forward in a life of discipleship. But to my mind, there is one supreme motivating factor, one supreme motivation, and the great apostle Paul highlights this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So look at the Bible, and I'm going to read this morning just verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. Paul says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Now, in those two verses, we find two great truths about this matter of motivation in the life of a disciple. We discover that disciples of Jesus are, in the first instance, convinced people. And then they are, as a result of that, compelled people. And that's what we want to unpack briefly as we come to communion this morning. Disciples, Paul tells us here, are people who are absolutely convinced about certain great truths. And he mentions two truths here in verse 14, of which true disciples of Jesus are utterly convinced, absolutely sure. True truths that they have come to believe, both with their heads and also with their hearts. Two truths that they hold and yet at the same time are held by. Two truths by which they live. And interestingly, two truths for which they should be prepared to die. And the first is this. Paul says, we are convinced that one died for all. The temptation is to rush over those words. But they need to be savored. One died for all. We need to meditate on and marvel at those words. Because they declare the great fact of substitutionary atonement, which is at the very heart of the gospel, and the doctrine that distinguishes Christianity from every other religion on the planet. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement. One died for all. The one who died was, in the words of the Nicene Creed, very God of very God. The second person of the Holy Trinity, the Father's beloved Son, the eternal Word, who was with God, who together with the Father and the Holy Spirit created everything that there is. The eternal Word who became flesh and lived for a while among us, who went about doing good, who was filled with joy, in whom was no sin. That's the one who died. And he died a death of unspeakable horror. Paul says it, and you can hear that in his voice in Philippians. Even death on a cross. Imagine that. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, writes, in a memoir of the years before World War II, Pierre von Passen tells of an act of humiliation by Nazi stormtroopers who had seized an elderly Jewish rabbi and dragged him into headquarters. At the far end of the same room, two colleagues were beating another Jew to death. But the captors of the rabbi decided to have some fun with him. They stripped him naked and commanded that he preach the sermon he had prepared for the coming Sabbath in the synagogue. The rabbi asked if he could wear his yarmulke, and the Nazis, grinning, agreed. It added to the joke. The trembling rabbi proceeded to deliver in a raspy voice his sermon on what it means to walk humbly before God, all the while being poked and prodded by the hooting Nazis, and all the while hearing the last cries of his neighbor at the end of the room. When I read the gospel accounts of the imprisonment, torture, and execution of Jesus, writes Philip Yancey, I think of that naked rabbi standing humiliated in a police station. Even after watching scores of movies on the death of Christ and reading the Gospels over and over, I still cannot fathom the indignity, the shame endured by God's Son on earth, stripped naked, flogged, spat on, struck in the face, garlanded with thorns, and crucified between two thieves. As he hung on the cross, shrouded in darkness, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Philip Yancey writes, no theologian can adequately explain the nature of what took place within the Trinity on that day at Calvary. All we have is a cry of pain from a child who felt forsaken. One, this one, died this way for or in place of all. He did that on the cross in our place for our sin. bearing the wrath of God that we deserved. Disciples are absolutely convinced of that. Absolutely convinced of it. And then secondly, we're convinced that in Him we died and now live. Look at the text again. We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Get that? We're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. What is Paul saying? He means that the death of one was the death of all. If one died for all, then all died. I remember some years ago we were traveling down to the Vaal with some friends, and we came to the toll at Innerdale. And we were behind our friends, and we pulled in right immediately behind them at the toll. And then they pulled away, and when I got to the window, I held out my money, and the lady or gentleman in the toll booth said, "You've already paid." And I was taken aback for a moment, and then I realized what had happened. My friend in the car in front had paid for me. He paid, therefore I had paid. He paid for me, therefore I had paid. And this is what Paul is saying here. One died for all, therefore all died. He died our death, therefore from heaven's perspective, we are considered as disciples of Jesus, as those who have believed in Him, we are considered to have died. And God's wrath cannot touch us. God's judgment has been averted. Why? Because He died in our place. My friend's payment was legally and effectively my payment. And Christ's death upon the cross, as He died for me, His death was legally and effective, the death of those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus. When I think about that truth, I want to pray in the words of that great hymn, "Give me a sight, O Savior, of Thy wondrous love for me, of the love that brought Thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Was it the nails, O Savior, that bound Thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas Thine everlasting love, Thy love, for me. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant for Thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." And to say to you this morning that disciples of Jesus are absolutely convinced that one died for all, and that they died in Him. And because of His resurrection, live in Him. And then look again at verse 14. Disciples are not only convinced people, but they're also compelled people. Verse 14 begins, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." You see the relationship between being compelled and being convinced. We are compelled because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. That word compelled is an interesting word. In the NASB, it's translated, "Christ's love controls us." The King James has, "Christ's love constrains us," or "constraineth," as it is in the King James. The TEV translates it, "Christ's love rules us." The idea is of pressure that causes action. Christ's love compels us. It controls us. It moves us in a particular direction. The idea is of pressure that causes action. We've all known what it is to be waiting in a crowd for the gates to open at a sports event, or maybe a super sale at some new shop that is opening, you know, some new iPad is coming, and you see pictures of these people all standing packed like sardines, and the doors open, and you are carried along by the crowd. That's the picture here. Or of cattle being herded. My uncle had a wonderful Hereford stud farm out on the Vaal, and every Saturday, the guys would gather that great herd of cattle, and they would be brought into the big paddocks, and then the funnel, the paddock would funnel, and then eventually down to the crush, that narrow part, and they would all be, they would just be herded in that direction. That's the picture. That's what the love of Christ does. It is the compelling force that moves us to live in a particular way. And here in this passage, Paul mentions that way both positively and negatively. He says, we're compelled by Christ's love to live no longer for themselves. Living for self comes naturally, doesn't it? None of us has to be taught. No parents need to run courses to teach their children to live for themselves. It's part of our sinfulness, part of our fallenness. Me first. Me first. Heard that little poem? I had a little tea party one afternoon at 3. 'Twas very small, just 3 in all. I, myself, and me. 'Twas I who ate the sandwich as myself who drank the tea. 'Twas also I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. You know? All about me. You know? Each of us has a throne in our heart, and naturally we are on that throne. And our parental discipline and the school we went to and the expectations of society might get us for a while to act in a way that appears selfless and altruistic. But the bottom line is that we want to live for ourselves. And what does the love of Christ do? It changes that. It compels us to no longer live for ourselves. It unhinges us from that. We see it down in verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And as a disciple of Jesus, you're a person who has a no longer in your life. I no longer do that. I no longer behave like that. I no longer live like that. Why? Because Christ's love has compelled me to no longer live for myself. There's a change. The positive is we are compelled by Christ's love to live for Him who died for us and was raised again. To live for Him. Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf was a very wealthy young German count. Had no shortage of money. He'd grown up in luxury and self-indulgence. He was living his life for himself. And one day he was traveling by train through Germany, and he stopped in the city of Düsseldorf, and he went to an art gallery. And he was looking at the paintings in the art gallery, and he came and found himself standing before Steiner's painting of the crucifixion. And he was transfixed as he looked at that picture of Christ on the cross. And it grabbed him and it drew him in. And then he glanced down, and attached to the frame at the bottom in German was a tiny plaque, brass plaque with the words inscribed on it. In quotes, "All this I did for you. What will you do for me?" That was the turning point in his life. He turned his back on that old way of life, committed his life to Christ, and he became eventually the founder of the Moravian Mission Society that had impact for the gospel all over the world. "All this I did for you. What will you do for me?" Such is the compelling force of Christ's love. And if Christ's love is real to you, it will gently compel you to no longer live for yourself, but for Him who died for you and was raised again. It will restrain you increasingly from living a life of sin, and it will compel you increasingly to live for Him in a life of personal devotion, of corporate worship, of significant community, of sacrificial service, and of redemptive influence. Apart from that motivation, you and I won't go there. But Christ's love compels us in that direction. You say, Lee, I know Christ loves me. I know all this stuff. How does it become more real to me? I don't know of too many ways of Christ's love becoming more real beyond taking the accounts of the gospel of the death of Christ and reading them and soaking in them and asking the Holy Spirit to make real to you. We never get to the bottom of the love of Christ. Paul's prayer in Ephesians, he prays that they would know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. But this is the place to start. And communion is one of the great opportunities. This is why the Lord instituted communion as an opportunity for us to be reminded of the love of Christ, so that that love can compel us, can move us forward to live no longer for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and was raised again. Bow your head, close your eyes, and listen to three verses from the German hymn writer Gerhard Ter Stegen. Wouldst thou know if Jesus loves thee, if He loves thee well? See Him suffer, broken-hearted, all the pains of hell. See Him bearing in thy room all thy guilt and all thy doom. See Him of His God forsaken, hear His bitter cries rise unanswered through the darkness of the silent skies. See the fountain of the blood shed to bring thee back to God. Unto me, the base, the guilty, flows that living flood. I, thine enemy, am ransomed by thy precious blood. Silent at thy feet I lie, lost in love's immensity. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Christ's love, the disciples' supreme motivation.